It's great to practice singing God's truths as we encourage one another, as the Bible commands us through the scriptures with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then as a result of that, even go to the Word and then sing again. And this is really a taste of heaven. Hasn't it been this week as we've been challenged, convicted, redirected by the living Word of God and its sufficiency, that it points us to Christ, and then through that even just worshiping together. And that's what heaven's going to be like, except in greater fullness. And we get to anticipate that as we do this ministry. And today is a sad day, but yet it's an exciting day because we move from this mountaintop to going back to the work that God has called us to do in the church, and even face the realities of false teaching that is very prevalent, that is out there in the world and even in our church. And so the call of faithfulness to Christ is upon our shoulders, and we live in dependence upon Him. And so it's exciting to me even to look at this army of men and women, families that represent so many different churches, and to think about the way in which God can use you to revive the churches that you are in for His glory till Jesus comes again. And so I am here before you to bring the last charge. I'm usually not this deep sounding in terms of my voice, but I'm battling a cold, and if it gives me a sense of authority, that's a blessing from God. But you'll just have to bear with me while I push my voice. But I want to turn this morning to the book of Titus. And I was preaching through the book of Titus several years ago, and it just sings of this overarching theme of the truth that we know in the gospel of Jesus Christ must be a truth that is demonstrated and lived out. If it isn't demonstrated, it isn't true. If it isn't life-changing, it isn't true. And the book of Titus is Paul's concern to his protege, to his disciple Titus, to his child in the faith, to say, Titus, you yourself, and then in your ministry, as you work with your people, stress the reality of a Christ that changes lives. If you know Christ, you must be changed by Christ. And that's what the overall song and theme of Titus is. And the way in which this theme flows out then is change and transformation has to start chapter one, not with the ladies in the prayer meeting or with, you know, the women and children's ministry, but change, as we often see it, unfortunately, change, biblical change must start with the leaders, with the men. And so chapter one is about the eldership. And then change and a godly consummation with Jesus Christ that's practical, that's demonstrated, must then move to the families, chapter 2. And then finally, if we see those two steps being followed faithfully, then we will see change and transformation effected in our lives in the world. And so that's a big picture of Titus, if you will. But I want to camp on chapter 1 and Paul, as he was stressing to his disciple, Titus, the change that needs to be effective in his own life, in our lives as leaders, as those that lead the church. We must be transformed by this truth. We must be changed by this truth. He begins to speak about, as he stresses the positive aspect of the leader's character and the leader's heart and the leader's family and then the leader's handling of God's word. He then moves to a topic that we've been looking at all week that we don't naturally feel comfortable with, but it's a topic that is necessary for us in our ministry of stressing practical purity and holiness. And that is that a leader must speak and confront false teaching. And I just want to read to you verses 10 and 11 of Titus chapter 1. And this is what he says. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And that's the verse that I'm going to stress today, just this one verse. It's just got a lot in it. But then read also for the context, verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And you see in verse 11, Titus is moving then into the character of false teachers, which I think you've been studying a lot even in your seminars this week, and it is that they are immoral and that they're material. But that's not what I'm going to camp on so much today, because I think the real roots of false teaching, even though it becomes demonstrated in immorality, but the real roots of false teaching resides in the heart before it's expressed in the life. And we make this mistake sometime of only looking at the outside. Even though we know the gospel is an issue of the heart, we make this mistake of only looking at the outside. I came face to face with this in a very humorous way when I was preaching in Orissa a few years ago. And after a session, one of the older men, he was a professor in one of the colleges there, he came up to me and he said, "I'm very troubled by you, Sam." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because I don't know why you teach all this truth, but in your dress and in the way you look like Satan." And I said, "Really? I'm troubled by that too." But I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Because of the goatee that you have on your face." And I said, "Really? How does that connect me with Satan?" He says, "Satan has a goatee." I said, "Where did you learn that?" I mean, he was an educated man. I was having trouble not laughing. And he said, "All the pictures of Satan that I've seen have goatees on them." And we tend to think of false teachers. I had a good conversation with him afterwards, but we tend to think of false teachers in that way. Just, it's their dress. It's, you know, it's some flashy, flamboyant thing that is on the outside. It's their filthy lucre. It's all this stuff that they do on the outside. And while that may be true in a lot of extreme examples, I think a lot of false teachers actually look like pastors and they look clean. In fact, the Bible tells us that. Because it's a more subtle issue. It's an issue of the heart. And I think that's what Paul is warning Titus in verse 10. The Bible even warns us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan, and you can summarize that even as all his false teachers, dresses themselves as angels of light. You could translate that as messengers or preachers of light. They look as good as you and I. Externally, maybe even better. And so the issue is, how are we going to identify them so that we may silence them? Literally, so that there may be a mute button put on them. You know, there's a lot of noise in the church. There's a lot of noise in the world. I don't know if you move around sometimes on the streets of any city in India, you'll find these guys, and they're usually young fools who have no sense in their heads, that take the silencers off their motorcycles, and it's this podunk, you know, piddly 100cc motorcycle, and they take the silencer off and it sounds like a truck, right? Roaring through the streets, and you want to say, "Put a silencer on that thing." And in a sense, that's what the Holy Spirit is saying. We need to put a silencer on this ungodly noise in the church. And our responsibility is to be able to identify the issues that mark these men. And it's primarily not on the outside. That's the mistake we make. It's many steps down the line when it becomes manifested on the outside. But it's primarily on the inside. And it might, and this is my challenge to you, this is my challenge to me, it might even reside as a remnant of sin in your heart if you don't watch out. Tomorrow when you leave this place, you might become a false teacher if you don't watch your heart. I might become a false teacher if I don't watch my heart. I think that's the challenge for us. It's that dangerous, it's that subtle. And as we leave this place, let's not just go out and start throwing stones at people, but let's become people that start examining our hearts and examining the hearts of our people through these tests that He gives us in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. And if you will, There are three heart tests or three gospel deficiencies. You know, if you're a doctor, when you see people that are sick, you say you're deficient. And I'm probably sick this morning because I'm deficient maybe in some vitamins. And so the Spirit of God is identifying some gospel deficiencies that can make us sick with pride and move us down the road of becoming false teachers that we need to examine ourselves for, that we need to examine our churches for, so that we may avoid falling into the pit of false teaching. Three gospel deficiencies that we must identify so that we can avoid false teaching in our churches, and so that the church of Jesus Christ may be pure. And just at the outset, you know, why is this important? Why is it so important to be very careful to identify false teachers, not just in a superficial external way, but in a gospel heart way? And just to give you a couple of just quick reasons in my thinking on this is, I think first of all, it's so that we don't leave this conference and just become hypercritical people that are constantly fighting with everybody. I think that's what happens when you become a person that's just superficial in your evaluation of false teaching. But that we become really, really deep. You know, there's a temptation sometimes to leave a conference like this and just say, everybody's a false teacher and I'm the only one who's right. And then you become a cult. And that's the last thing that should happen as a result of this conference, because we're becoming superficial even in our thinking on this issue. And we must start first with our hearts. And so that's one reason why this examination is good. I think another reason why this examination is good, because it makes us humble instead of prideful. When you start thinking about the heart instead of the outside, nobody can stand. I can't stand. When you start thinking externally, it's very easy to start throwing stones at everybody but yourself. And so the Spirit of God is wise in His warning to Titus, in His warning to us, to say, start with the heart, and especially your heart. Well, enough on that. Three gospel deficiencies that identify false teachers, so that we may mute this, so that we may put an end to this in our own lives and in the life of the church. The first deficiency is seen in this phrase, for there are many, and this is the sad truth. There's just a lot of this that is rampant in the church of Jesus Christ. But there are many, first idea, rebellious men. And when you see that phrase, rebellious men, your first thought is maybe he's just talking about sin in general. But the word that is used here is much more specific than that. It's talking about a rebellion that is expressed in relationship to authority. That's the specific nature of this word. It's a word that is used even in verse 6, for instance, of children who believe, not accused of dissipation or, you see it again there, rebellion. That is, that they submit to their parents. And so this word could even be translated in this way. There are many men that are without any sense of submission to authority. That's the idea there. It's not just sin in general, but it's a lack of recognition of authority in their lives. And I would say the first gospel deficiency that even in my heart or in your heart, as we leave this conference, that could make us false teachers is if we are without accountability. If we are without accountability ultimately to Christ and then to Christ's delegates even in the church that would hold us in line, because no man or no woman can walk by themselves in this gospel life. You need to be under authority. In fact, if you understand the gospel, you want to be under authority, right? You look at the word Lord and you say, I love it. I don't want to be running around banging my head against the wall anymore, doing my own thing, my own way, my own opinion. That was who I was before I met Christ. I know now I can't live by myself. And this is the tendency that we see oftentimes in churches, where the world begins to impact The CEO mentality begins to impact our churches, and people take their ministries and their churches and begin thinking of themselves as bosses and CEOs. They forget the clear instruction of Christ that there is only one head over the church, and his name is Jesus. You know, just to give you a thought here, even this title pastor, I think sometimes we've stretched it to a level of unbiblical usage where you are somehow the exclusive leader of the church that can be not challenged by the laity that sit there in the congregation because you have the position that is up front. And the Bible specifically challenges that, because even the apostle Paul was a man that welcomed people that said, "Paul, show us whether these things are so," in the scriptures in Acts 17:11. When men lose accountability, they become false teachers. When men lose their sense of submission, they become false teachers. And you may say, well, isn't it true though that it's lonely at the top? But I don't think so, absolutely, in biblical ministry. That's why even Titus was commanded in verse 5 by Paul, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint an elder in every city." No, he didn't say that. He said that you would appoint a group, a team of elders in every city, in every church, and that no church would just have one man functioning by himself, but there will always be men that are functioning in plurality. We believe in this, right? The plurality of elders. But I want to challenge you to think about it in this way. It's not just a doctrine that is talking about just a mechanics or a church government method, but it's a doctrine that is talking about the tendency for us to sin when we are alone, when we don't have accountability, first from Christ and then from other men. And this is not just true in those crazy charismatic ministries where men are flying around in jet planes and things like that. Isn't it also true in our hearts? Isn't it also true in our churches? And my challenge for you is, are you even allowing your giftedness? Are you even allowing your spiritual abilities, maybe in preaching, maybe in leadership, to make you somehow, like in the world, an elite leader that doesn't refer and defer to other men in the decisions that you make for the church of Jesus Christ, because she was never your church in the first place? See, that's the roots. Even as we leave this place, may God tenderize our hearts. May God enable us as men to be able to always point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church through our ministries, through our leadership. May people see when they walk into our churches that we don't lord it over, but there is only one Lord in the church of Jesus Christ. Here's a question for you as you walk away from this conference. Who are you accountable to? And don't just say, "I'm accountable to the Holy Spirit." What's the team that you work with? And don't tell me they're immature. You were immature before you got to the place that you are right now. Who's the team of men that you pray with? Who's the team in your church that you bow your knee before the Father and seek His will in the things that you want to do for the church, and the things that you want God to accomplish for your city? Are you just running on your own? Even in good things, if you're running on your own, you can become a man that starts a cult. You can become a woman that starts a cult. And God is saying there resides in our hearts this tendency to fight with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we need to actively put barriers in our lives so that we would not do that. We would not make ourselves idols and rock stars. And that people would see this atmosphere of humility demonstrated not just in the congregation, but all the way in the top in the leadership. Are you a man? And ladies, I mean, this applies to you as well. Are you a woman who is accountable? Are you somebody that knows the sweetness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ practically in your life? Now, there's a second aspect of gospel deficiency in this passage that Titus talks about. He says, for there are many rebellious men, and then he moves into a second category. He says, because they're rebellious, this is what they do. And then he moves towards their mouths. And even here, I really believe he's speaking about their hearts, because the mouth is the window of the heart. Christ said this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so you see what Titus is told by the Spirit. He says there are many rebellious men, and then this lack of authority then leads them in the pulpit to be like this, empty talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers and deceivers. This is the second gospel deficiency. Not only are they without accountability, but they're without truth. They're without truth. They're empty in their talk. They say a lot, and they use a lot of sound and fury and maybe even sound effects, but it's all gas with no fire. And you just have to, I'm preaching to the choir a little bit, but you just have to turn on maybe the God channel, and you can see a lot of this just going on, and it's tragic because it's influencing and permeating most of our churches. I remember a few years ago, I just flipped on God channel and I saw this prominent false teacher, Joyce Myers, teaching and preaching, and she didn't even open the Bible once. But her main topic of her sermon was, you need to empty the last cookie from the cookie jar. And she got that message from a time when she was, I'm not making this up. I mean, it may be both angry, it may be both sad, but I still was listening because I was so sickened by it. But she was dieting one time, and she was just suppressed with this feeling of guilt and depression. And even her husband told her, you can't take that last cookie from the cookie jar, Joyce, and you just got to hold out. And then finally she just said, I just stopped listening to him. I stopped listening to everybody, and I just put my hand in there, and I took that last cookie from the cookie jar, and joy flooded my soul. And you got to do the same thing. Stop letting people limit your life. You got to take the last cookie from the cookie jar to unleash all that joy. And it's just gas with no substance. In fact, it's absolutely heretical. That's not what Christ wants for you. He wants you, like a member in my church, to be praising Him in the midst of cancer, so that you can show the sufficiency of Christ even in earthly trials. That's the truth that can really uplift souls, you see. But there's a lot of this kind of empty talk that's going on. And even you can do the same thing if you go into your churches, leaving this conference, listening to all of this good teaching, and then fall into a habit of preaching where it's the popular habit of preaching. You want to pull people in with stories and entertainment and jokes rather than the substance and the rock of God's Word. I mean, and that's how subtle it is. But all we're interested in doing is bringing people into our church through our own means. That's why we gas. You know, and we're afraid when we speak the truth, they're going to run out of the door. But that's what God wants. You know, I've had that happen in my church over and over again. You speak the truth and people leave. And then later on, many, many years ago, I realized that was the best thing that happened to me. I didn't want those troublemakers in the church anymore. But you can't do that yourself, you see. You can't get the people that God wants, and you can't make the people that God wants to leave by yourself and by your gas. You got to do it through the fire of Scripture. Amen. And I say this, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I still feel that there's that temptation in our hearts. Because we look at our churches and we look at our congregations and we're just worried because there's so few filled chairs in there because we're preaching the truth. And we're looking at that charismatic or whatever church across the road, and he's got hundreds and hundreds and multimedia and projectors, and you say, okay, forget it, it's not worth it. I'm not going to speak the truth anymore. And you got to have your eyes fixed, not on this world, but you got to have your eyes fixed on eternity to avoid succumbing to this temptation. Because, I mean, ultimately what Paul says is if you don't speak the scriptures, and if you don't speak the substance of fullness of scriptures, then not only are you empty, but you're actually deceiving your people. You're actually destroying your people. You're actually corrupting your people. You're actually leading them into death. Sometimes even in this life. I actually know of an instance of a tragic story of somebody who was engaged to a young lady, and the pastors and elders of that church, they prayed over her and prophesied that she would be healed, and they told her to stop her medications. Where in the Bible do you see that kind of teaching, that God is against medicine? And some of the doctors in this congregation will say, amen, hallelujah. But they're actually beginning to teach deceptive teaching like this, that God is against medicine. 3 months later, she died. This guy's still single, still struggling. And you sometimes you can never get over the kind of devastation and the destruction that false teaching can produce in your life. But the Holy Spirit can heal you. The Word can heal you. But brothers and sisters, we've got to watch out. We've got to watch out by buying into popular means and popular methods that don't emphasize the Word of God, and saying that I am going to go and rely on the things of this world to attract people. In the end, it's always going to kill them. I was so encouraged. Just a few months ago, I met this couple in our church in Goa, and they said to me, you know, we've been going to even a so-called conservative Bible teaching church for the last 10 years, and we've just started attending your church in the last few months. And I think the lady said to me, I don't know when I got saved, but I think we've gotten saved just in the last few months, because we never heard preaching before. We were 10 years in a church, and it wasn't a heretical church, but she said, we've never heard preaching before. Preaching that was from the Bible. And she said, Sammy, it's just ridiculous. My husband is actually being nice to me now. And I didn't even address any of that in my sermons. I think it's just the Holy Spirit. It's just the power of God's Word. It's just the power of grace. It's just the power of Christ. And you know, as pastors, sometimes we just don't have enough confidence in it. And we need to have the eyes of faith instead of the eyes of the world. And we need to take the long-term perspective in faithfulness in ministry, in faithfulness to the Word. Sometimes it takes years, brothers and sisters. Don't go to the broken cisterns that offer you immediate healing, immediate deliverance. What God wants to do is deeper and richer, that comes through the glories of a constant relationship with His Christ through His Scriptures. Don't be a gas bag. Stand on the truth. Right, as Martin Luther said to the Pope, unless by Scripture and reason I am convinced, here I stand. So help me God. And that's the call for you as leaders as you leave this place. Would you even commit today to say, here I stand every Sunday in the pulpit, in the text of Scripture, so help me God. And God, you do your work. Even when I can't see it, I will trust in you that this is the only thing that God's people need to be saved from sin, to be sanctified, to be renewed on a day-by-day basis till they see their Redeemer. Amen? False teachers, and we can have this tendency too, are men that are without accountability. False teachers, therefore then, because they don't have any accountability, are men that are full of their ideas and without truth. And I think the ultimate culminating convicting point in this passage of gospel deficiency is the last one. Especially those who are off the circumcision. And Paul even uses this as a title, indicating that this was a group of teachers that was in the church that was even known by their name. They were called the Church of the Circumcision. You meet them in Acts 15 for the first time where they were even saying, and this is why I believe they weren't truly preaching the gospel. They were preaching a false gospel. They were saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And this error went on for several decades, and Paul had to deal with it in the book of Galatians. And some of you have been studying that. And then it didn't stop there. It went on for another decade. And when the book of Titus is being written, even one decade after Galatians, it's still going on. And you know what? It's still going on even today, not necessarily, and Phil talked about this, not necessarily this specific truth that says that you must be circumcised to be saved, but there is still truth that is going around the church today that says you don't just need Christ, but you need Christ plus this additional special spirituality that we offer you in our church that will make you more saved and that will make you more sanctified. And I'm not talking about Roman Catholics. I'm talking about Protestants, or so-called Protestants. You know, for example, people that would say, unless you speak in tongues, you aren't having a deep and full relationship with God. Or some people that would say, unless you're baptized in our church. I actually had this happen to me a few years ago when I was here in DCC as a young man in Pune, and I came out of church and these two guys came up to me and they started sharing a so-called gospel with me, basically inviting me to come to their church meeting. And I said, hey, hang on guys, I'm already a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm born again and I attend a church. And they said, no, you don't. You're not part of the true church unless you're baptized in our church. And I said, what church is that? They said, it's the Church of Christ. And they have a service that meets somewhere here in Pune. I think they're still here. And so we quickly drove them away from outside our church premises. Glad that they talked to me first. But there are movements that would say that unless you are part of just this church and part of this spiritual experience, you're not saved. And basically the issue is what? It's legalism. And legalism is the most fundamental attack against the gospel, against justification by faith. Because it says that Christ's work has some deficiency in it. And you've already, I think, been enriched by much teaching on this through this week. So I'm not going to stress this too much. But there is this tendency, I believe, even in our preaching and in our lives, if we don't watch it, to start trying to keep people in our churches through rules and regulations instead of through a pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always this tendency in our hearts and in our churches if we don't watch out. We love to try and craft structure and systems and rules and regulations because we're afraid that people will leave if we don't have all of that. And we don't believe enough in the conviction that a devotion to Christ is enough to keep people there. And this is the third gospel deficiency. It's the deficiency of a preaching and a ministry that is without grace. Unless you are circumcised, you are not saved. And Paul said, in the midst of Crete that is filled with great evil and great sin, this is the last kind of truth and message that needs to be given to sinners. The only message that can deliver sinners from the horrors and the bondage of hell and sin is the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Not rules and regulations. It's the gospel of a Savior that did all that we could not do. He came to earth as a baby, so that He could identify with all our weaknesses. He lived a pure and righteous life for 33 and a half years, not for Himself, but for us. Phil talked about this, in order to fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus didn't come to earth and just go straight to Calvary. The 33 and a half years are as significant as His cross work. In fact, it culminates in the cross work. So that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That was a righteousness that Christ actually accomplished under the law as a man for sinners. And you can't add anything to that. You don't need to add anything to that. And then on the cross, he vanquished sin forever so that he said, "It is finished." Amen? Why do we want to add to that in our preaching? Why do we want to make people strive to add to that in our preaching? How distasteful that is to the sufficiency of the cross and the life of Christ, you see? That's why Paul is so vehemently against this, and he tells Titus, watch your own heart in your own preaching, that you would preach a gospel that is dominated by the grace of a Redeemer that gave his life for you and did all that you could not do, who experienced hell for you so that you could have no condemnation. That's the gospel that we need to preach every Sunday. Seriously. I remember preaching at one of my friends' churches in the States. And after I preached, he came up to me and he said, "I'm glad you preached the way you did." He said, "Because if I have anybody stand up in my pulpit on a Sunday and they just give a bunch of exegetical doctrinal information and they don't talk about Christ's work, I don't invite them again." I said, "Thanks for telling me after I preached, Mike." But I said, "I have the same conviction, Mike." I said, "We can't just be preaching just abstract theological truth. We want to preach the Christ crucified and resurrected so that people are encouraged, because we can't motivate them, but He can. And if you haven't seen this in the Scriptures, that's why maybe in a sense your pulpit is getting a little dry. This is how Christ preached himself when he was here on this earth, right? I was talking about this with the men. Going through Moses and the prophets, can you think of any seemingly drier episode of the canon? And yet he said, going through Moses and the prophets, that's because we misunderstand it. He expounded to them the things concerning himself, and their hearts became inflamed with motivation and devotion for him. That's what happens when you preach the grace of Jesus Christ. And I'm not even talking so much about application and exhortation. I do believe in application and exhortation. But even that can become legalism if it's not couched in the gospel and the work of Christ, you see? We've got to watch out that even our application and our exhortation is rooted in a devotion to what Christ has already done and accomplished for you, and not a sense of terror. It's the doing and dying of Jesus Christ that enables the doing and dying of the sinner and the saint as they live for Christ. That's how we live. That's how we fight the enemy. That's how Christ fought the enemy, right? In Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted by Satan. And what did he do? He rooted himself in the Scriptures. If the Christ did that, how much more is the need for us to do the same? To be rooted in grace. To be rooted in the grace that comes from the truth. To be rooted in the grace that comes from an understanding of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we have an enemy, and he is dominantly not outside the church, but inside the church. And some of the remnants of what can even cause false teaching to rise within the church are even in your heart and my heart. Don't fight the enemy by just becoming a person of pride yourself. Fight the enemy by developing in your own heart a sense of self-examination. Fight the enemy by purifying your own pulpit. Fight the enemy by seeking to purify your own people in their devotion for Christ and grace and Scripture. And when you do that, no matter what enemy stands against you, your church will stand, and they will stand, because they're standing not on anger, but they're standing on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. John Chrysostom, in 8404, aeons ago. A glorious preacher of the gospel. He was brought before the Roman emperor, who was fed up with his preaching because it was causing people to leave their allegiance to Rome. So the emperor thought. And so the emperor brought this Chrysostom preacher before himself, and he threatened him with banishment from his church and from his city and from Rome. Excommunication if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom responded to him, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will kill you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away all your worldly wealth and your treasure." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. I will drive away from you all your friends and you will have no one left." "No, you cannot," Chrysostom said with great boldness before this emperor, knowing that what he said was going to happen. "For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to harm me." This is a man that has built his hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we can be the same kind of men and women in our churches. That's the best way to fight Satan. That's the best way to fight Satan. It can't be with our own words and with our own emotions, but it's got to be with a faithful clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do that till He returns for His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for passages that warn us against false teaching that is in the church and that has a tendency to reside in our own hearts as well. Lord, we want You to enable us to be faithful, for the harvest is plentiful. The enemy has wreaked much havoc in the church in India. And there is a remnant, even represented in this room, that You have called to call people from sin to hope in the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us faithful in our pulpits. Help our churches to be faithful in the way in which they live in this dark age. And so may we redeem many as snatching brands from the fire. Till You return, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.